chapter 1. Our text is actually Hebrews chapter 1, first three verses, talking about who is this? Is the title of sermon, and it's this one who is spoken of in Hebrews 1. We're going to look at Colossians, which brings out one particular part of this that I want to talk about and more, but this is where we'll start today. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, we'll read through verse 20. Hear now the word of our God. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, if you look at your handouts there at the top, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are seven things there we spoke of last time that are stated for us here in the first chapter of Hebrews about Jesus and who he is. You'll see there in your outline those seven things detailed. You have God's Son, number one. Heir of all things, number two. Creator of all things, number three. The express image of God's person, number four. The sustainer of all things by the word of his power, number five. The one who purges the sins of mankind, number six. And the one seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, number seven. Those seven things intersect and overlap with exactly who Jesus is. They describe his person, who he is in essence, his position, those positions to which he holds, those titles, and then his purpose, his function, what it is he does. We spoke of the idea that his person in essence is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. We talked about, or we read through verses that describe for us exactly why it is the church deduces from Scripture that Jesus is God. And we spoke about the fact, some will raise, that Jesus never said, "I am God," that way. But clearly, the teaching of Scripture teaches that Jesus is God. There is no way to read through all that is said about Jesus and come to any other conclusion. And it was clear to those whom he spoke to when he was here living on the earth, they understood that he was saying that he was equal with God. He said things like, "Before Moses was, I am," Not I was, I am. What's the significance of that? Because when Moses asked God, when he spoke with God, when God called him and told him, you're going to go and you're going to deliver, you're going to be the one I use to lead the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And he said, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? He said, I am that I am. They ask you, you tell them, I am sent you. And Jesus said, I am. John, in his gospel, goes through great lengths to say, to show over and over all of the I am statements of Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. So we went through all of that the last time. We went through the fact that Jesus is the express image of the Father. He said, when asked by one of his disciples, show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see even in the verse that we read in Colossians, or the passage that we read in Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God. And that in him, the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. And now we pick up this week. Let's see here. That's a problem. That's the one. Okay. Where Jesus is heir of all things. In the Hebrews passage, says he's spoken to us by a son whom he has appointed heir of all things. And only through allegiance to Jesus can we possess anything of eternal and lasting value. We are partakers in the inheritance of Christ. Through faith in him, through being joined together to him, we also become partakers of his inheritance. And that's why I started joining that passage in Colossians, because it says there in chapter 12, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in the light. We're partakers in the inheritance that Hebrews tells us that Jesus is heir of all things. Colossians tells us we're partakers in that inheritance. Heir of all things. What all things? We all get $1 million, right? Is this the Oprah show? You get a car, you get a car, you get a car, right? It's not about the things that we need necessarily to lavish and be comfortable in this life. It's all things which pertain to life and godliness, all things which are necessary to live in union with God, all things which are necessary to put away God's wrath from us, which we incur by our sin. And the handout's there, page, I believe it's page 3. And I'm skipping because this is part 2. So we went over the first portion. I gave you a little recap. And now you'll see on page 3, it says Jesus' position title, he's heir. And you go down to point 3 under that heir. Not the number 3, the III. We are partakers in this inheritance. Psalm 2, 7, and 8. Talks about the idea that God has given the nations as an inheritance to Jesus. Matthew 25 shows that when Jesus comes in his glory and when he judges the world, that he will say to those who are counted as his sheep, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Those who are the sheep, he'll say, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is that inheritance that is ours. The kingdom. John says that he came and those that received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And who are the heirs? Who inherits all that a man has? His children. And we are God's children. Those who receive Jesus, not born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. At the bottom there you see Romans and even over in the page 4, Galatians talks about though the spirit that dwells within us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We call God our Father, which means we're his children. And children inherit the riches that the Father stores up. I talked about last week about the idea that, a man or a woman or a man and a woman may build a business and build it up. And they may have investments and they build up great wealth for themselves. And all of that is given to their children. Those children inherit that for which they themselves didn't build that business. They didn't put any money into it. You just get it because it was my daddy's or it was my mom's, and she passed away and she left it for me. And now, hopefully, the Lord will strengthen that person to be faithful and continue on in that business. But we receive the inheritance for something that we don't work for. The gospel proclamation is that Jesus Christ, God himself, has become a man, has lived a perfect and sinless life, has died a death that he didn't deserve to suffer for the sins of mankind, was raised from the dead to show that God accepted his sacrifice, that death had no claim on him, has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, is seated there at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews says. He's seated there, and he is now ruling over the earth. And we are partakers in that inheritance, which he has done all the work to get. He's put all the work in. We don't add anything on top. Jesus is not the potatoes and we add the gravy. Right? He's not the substance of the drink and we just add the little sweetener, the sugar. There's nothing you can add to your salvation that's of any sufficiency in causing God to shine his light upon you. To be gracious towards you, to love you, to draw himself to you. Nothing at all. And so this is why Jesus is worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory by the Christian. This is why he is the church's one foundation. He is that upon which the Christian's confession stands or falls. Because there's nothing we've done, just like that person who inherits a business from their parents. There's nothing they've done to build that business. You just got the fruits of the labor of somebody else. And we as Christians, those who believe in Jesus, who call themselves Christians, who name the name of Christ, the inheritance that we receive, there's a distinction, okay? Because we've talked about the idea that he's the heir, and we also are joining in his inheritance. He's the heir in a unique way, in that he's done all that is necessary to obtain that inheritance. We are heirs insofar as we are joined to him through faith. This is a great encouragement to us. Why? Because if we stop and we look at our lives and we think of all that the scripture says we will inherit, the kingdom of God, heaven, and all of the blessings that are to come, and even those which we experience in the here and now, if you really consider, do you deserve any of that from God? I don't. You know what I deserve from God? Judgment. You know what you deserve from God? Judgment. Wrath. Anger. Punishment. That's it. And why am I smiling as I say this? Because I don't get any of that because of Jesus. Because he took it on himself. All the things that he suffered in his life, and most poignantly, that suffering on the cross when he was forsaken of God, when there was no answer from God, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the times and throughout his life when God's voice was there to put his stamp of approval on Jesus. This is my son, hear him. At his baptism, at his transfiguration. I think there was another time, I can't think of it right now. We talked about it in the last sermon. When this is my son, hear him, this is my son. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Silence. What comfort does that bring to me? He experienced that silence. I don't have to. I can go to God and I can pray and I can know, I can have confidence that he hears my prayer. As we go throughout the book of Hebrews, we'll see later on that we can approach the throne of grace boldly. Not haphazardly, not irreverently, but boldly, in the sense that we have no reason to fear. You see movies. I think of this approaching the throne boldly. See the movies of the old, what's it called, like the medieval times, right? When you got the kings in the castles and all that over in Europe. And you got this line of people, and they got their little chickens in their hand, or their little, you know, stuff they come to give to the king. And you come in, and they're asking, you know, there's this guy, and he's oppressing me. Can you help me out? And the king, you know, he sits there and hears. But, you know, they're scared because they don't know if this guy's going to hear them, if he's going to say, off with their heads. And they don't know. I don't have to pray like that. Like, God, you know, if you have time, if you could remember me, Lord, please. I can go and I can say, Lord, I know exactly what I'm going to pray for. You show me in your word all of the things you've already promised to give me. And so I'm praying and I'm asking you for those things. And I'm praying boldly in the sense that I'm praying confidently that you will give me. It's your pleasure to give the kingdom to your children. And so I can be confident. So I encourage you, be confident when you pray. Our tendency sometimes is to think, well, you know, why would God listen to me? Look at all of the things I've done. Why would I go to God and pray? We're like Adam. Adam sinned, and he heard the Lord coming. And instead of going and saying, there's only one place we can go to get this fixed. We got to go and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and say, God, I have sinned. Please have mercy on me. Instead, what does sin do? It's counterintuitive. It makes us act counterintuitive. It makes us do the very opposite of the thing we need to do to help ourselves. So he ran and he hid. He tried to cover it up by his own doing. What can I do to cover this up? Instead of, let me go to God and see how we can fix this. And isn't that what we do? We sin and we say, well, I won't go to church this week because I ain't really been living right. I'll get my act together, then I'll go to church next week. I've talked to people. I said, my man, why don't you come by the church, you know, check us out. Maybe find a place where you can find a home, you can worship. Man, you know, I ain't living right now, man. I got to get some things together before I go to church. That's like Jesus at one point said, the sick are in no need of a physician. I mean, the well are in no need of a physician, the sick are. It's like if you were sick, somebody said, oh, you've been having a cough? I got a great doctor, man. Let me give you a record. Now I got to get rid of this cough first, then I'll go see the doctor. What kind of sense does that make? You don't get well, then go see the doctor. You go to the doctor to get well, right? So, but sin causes us to do things which are counterintuitive. We don't pray. We don't seek God's word because we think, well, how could I pray? Why would the Lord hear me? Let me kind of get a day or two of Bible reading and stuff in me and, you know, doing right, then I can pray before the Lord. Not how it works. Why? Because our faith and our confidence is that Jesus has accomplished everything already necessary that God requires rightly of us. Jesus has done it. And so God will hear us. And that we go to him with our sin. So we don't say, well, Jesus has already lived a holy life, so you know I sin, but que sera, sera, what will be, you know. Let sin abound and grace will abound. I'll just call it a wash. No, you go and say, Lord, I've sinned. Bible says, if we confess our sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's that again? Jesus. Point right back to Jesus. All roads lead back to Jesus in the Christian life. That's where our focus is. And it is through this Jesus who is the heir by his work. Rightly, he has inherited. Through faith in him, we cry out to God, Abba, Father. He is the begotten Son of God, the eternal natural Son of God. We are sons and daughters by adoption, and we also then, as sons and daughters, now become heirs of those things which he has rightly worked for. Who is this Jesus that we speak of? He's God's Son, he's heir of all things, he's creator of all things, and the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. Our passage in Hebrews says that in the last days, God spoke to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And there in the latter half, or the middle of verse 3, it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So what comfort do we find in being joined together with this Jesus in faith? What profit is it of us to call ourselves Christians, to name the name of Christ, to have faith in Jesus? He made the world, guys. There's nothing you can go to him with or go to the Father with in his name and wonder, is it really going to happen? Is he really going to hear me? What about, you know, there's a saying, in the black church you hear somebody going through something, the devil is busy. Devil is busy, ain't he? I don't know, he might be, but he ain't busier than God. He ain't creating nothing. He's a creative being like anyone else. There's this false notion some people have that the devil is somehow like the anti-God. Like God is the highest good, the devil's the highest evil, and they're equal and opposing forces. The devil's a fallen angel. He's a created being. And therefore, he is under that power of Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Satan can't do anything he's not allowed to do. He wanted to come against Job. He had to go get a permission slip. And then restraint was put on him. You can do this, but you can't do that. The devil's not just out there, just wilding out, just doing whatever he feels like doing, willy-nilly. So anything, any oppression that comes your way, any opposition you face in this world by unbelievers or, you know, unknown factors, you're figuring out, why are things going this way for me? You don't have to fret and wonder, like, I wonder if God's going to help me out here. Christ sustains all things by the word of his power, guys. And so when we go to the Father in prayer, when we look to the word of God and we see those things which God teaches us, we can have confidence that even those things that we suffer, Jesus himself, the Bible says, learned obedience by the things he suffered. And the Bible also teaches us that we're conformed to his likeness in that insofar as we share in his sufferings. And do you think that you will get his inheritance and share in that and not share in the sufferings? See, even that child who inherits a business from his parents, if the father is running the company or the mother is running the company and they die and you inherit it, you don't sit at home playing video games all day and the profits just keep coming in. Now you got to run the company. We don't run our lives in the way that Jesus did, but there is work that we are to do. Not to gain God's favor, but because we're children. See, a child, when you tell him clean his room, he's got to do what you told him to do because he's your child. Because he is your child. Or she is your child. Not clean your room, when I come back, I'll see whether or not you can be my child. It's not how it works. But sometimes that's how it gets framed. You know, if you really want to be a Christian, you got to do all of this stuff. You got to keep all of these rules, and then you can be a Christian. Or many times, how often do we feel within ourselves, as though, you know, I can't go before the Lord. I can't ask him for anything. I can't. You know, I ain't been doing right. I've been thinking thoughts I shouldn't be thinking. I haven't been putting in my time. I haven't, whatever this list of things that we have in our heads, we confuse justification and sanctification. Outside, there's a banner on the building that says Grace Reformed Church. What's that reform mean? It comes from the Reformation, where there were men who God raised up to call the church at that time to repentance and say, you got things out of whack. You got things in the wrong categories. You got things, you're telling people to do certain things so that they can be Christians, which are things that are to be done because you are a Christian. And that false notion continues to repeat itself. Even in the church at that point, it was the Roman church that was being called to repent. Now you have even those who would call themselves Protestants who would say, you know, you can become a Christian through Jesus, but if you do X, Y, Z, you know that you can lose that. And then you have to do X, Y, Z to get it back. You got to say a prayer. You got to walk an aisle. You got to give so much to the church. You got to do this. And then, you know, you were saved and now you're not saved. But if you do this stuff, you can be saved again. If you do this stuff, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, I heard it said in study for this, and I thought it was great. I've never heard it said like this before, and maybe you have, and it just shows how little I study. But anyhow, I heard somebody say, you know, the gospel is news. It's good news. It's not a list of good requirements. It's just a proclamation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and these things are yours. And even that belief, that's not your work. That's not something you drummed up. You're commanded to do it, and insofar as within ourselves, like, you hear the gospel, you don't have this, you know, my mind is so different now. It seems very natural. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel is explained to you, and you think, my God, I am a sinner. I do deserve God's wrath. There's a way of escape. Yes, hallelujah, I believe in that Jesus. Seems very simple. And then, as a Christian, you start reading your Bible, and you come to a passage in Ephesians that says you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And you say, man, I have nothing in which to boast. And rather than that being a sad thing of like, man, I have nothing, it's a word of praise. It's, wow, I have nothing in which to boast. All of my salvation is the work of God. Hallelujah, that he would have such grace and such mercy upon me. It engenders joy in the heart of the Christian. But for the unbeliever, it engenders, man, I didn't do enough. That's cool about that Jesus thing, but I got to figure out what I can do. Or I just change the goal. How many of you, your little kid, you play game with somebody and they change the rules all the time when they lose? You tackle them on the 1-yard line and say, touchdown. You say, you said this car was the touchdown. No, that car is the touchdown. Bro, you can't change it because you got tackled short. Playing battleship, B5, miss, B6, miss. Nope, I sunk your battleship. You can't just make up the rules. But isn't that what we do? Well, you know, nobody's perfect. So as long as you do this stuff, that's how you be a Christian. No? Somebody was perfect. And only through faith in him can you be a Christian. There was somebody who was made just like us in every single way, sin being the one exception. So this one is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The passage in Colossians says he's before all things, and in him all things consist. In Jesus, all things consist. Who else do you need to join yourself to? Nobody. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. This passage in Hebrews says as much. In various times, in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Moses said, God will send you another who's greater than me. Jesus is the final prophet. A lot of people run around today claiming they're prophets. They're not a prophet. Insofar as they're aligning themselves with Ezekiel and Elijah and Isaiah, they're not a prophet in that way. Now, all Christians are prophets insofar as we proclaim, thus saith the Lord. These things that are written in the scripture. Not, you know, I was praying yesterday, and the Lord told me to tell you. No, he didn't. Now, if you say, I was praying for yesterday, and the scripture came to mind, I want to give it to you. Give me that stuff. I want that. But somehow you got some secret hotline to God. You got the bat phone? Nah, I'm not falling for that. I'm not falling for the banana in the tailpipe. That's an old movie reference. So, he's our prophet in that ultimately all those things which the former prophets came to say, they all culminate in Jesus, and everything he had to say was that final bringing together of everything else. Sometimes I read a book or you watch a movie. Certain directors, that they put their movies together sometimes kind of out of sequence. You know what I mean? There was a movie I watched one time I really like. It's called, I forgot. What's it called? I forget. But it's about this dude who lost his short-term memory. Memento, that's what it's called. And the whole movie is backwards. So the last scene in the movie is the first scene in the movie. And then you see what's happening, you're like, where's that coming from? And then the next scene explains what happened the day before that. Or sometimes you'll have a scene that starts, some guy runs in the door, he's like, help! And then everything happens after that. You see him helping, like, who's he running from? Then the next scene, you see everything that happened. And the very end of that scene is somebody chasing. He runs in the door. And the whole thing is out of sequence. You're trying to figure out what's going on here. I don't understand what's going on. And then when you get to the end, it finally all comes together because you finally see the beginning and how everything started. Oh, I see it all. You know what, guys? That's what the scripture is like. You can read the whole Old Testament and you can get lots of goodness in it. You know, like a movie could be entertaining and there's laughs in there and there's, you know, frightening things that might cause you to jump, or there's like characters you identify with. Like, man, what's going on? I hope that, is that the good guy? I hope they win. Or, you know, is that the lady we should be rooting for? Is that the protagonist? I don't know. And then you get to the end and it all comes together. When Jesus came, it all came together. Everything that happened before that, some of that stuff you read it, you think, okay, so God only loves these Jewish people? And why is it? What's going on with these wars? And how come this guy is? Apparently the kingdom's just all done. They're overtaken by these other people. And Jesus comes. And once his life occurs, and once you see what he has to say, and then the prophets that he told, go and teach all nations the things that I've taught you, and they wrote those things down in the epistles. You read through that, and you say, now it all makes sense. Don't make sense without Jesus. You would come to some wrong conclusions if all you had was the beginning of the story and didn't understand how it ends. Matter of fact, you see that in Jesus' life. When he comes, there's some people that thought they had it all figured out. And they thought they had the right to tell everybody else, this is what's going on, this is how you need to live your life, this is what you need to do. And when Jesus came, he had some things to say, and they said, nah, this guy's crazy. This guy, this is not how it works. Who do you think you are, guy? I'm the chief prophet. I'm the one that everybody else pointed to. In these last days, Hebrews tells us, he's spoken to us by himself. That's how he's our chief prophet. How is he our chief priest? Well, it says here that when he had by himself, the end of verse 3, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins. He purged our sins by himself. By himself, not meaning he was all alone doing it, which he was, but by himself, saying by the means of himself is how our sins were purged. Using himself. He was not only the priest, but he was the offering. He sacrificed himself because that was the only acceptable sacrifice that God would receive. And that is, again, an encouraging thing because we don't have to look to anything else. We don't have to add anything else to Jesus. He's it. This is why the Bible says that the gospel is foolishness to some. My wife and I, we're at the church once, and we started talking. Some guy came by, and we started talking to him and preaching the gospel to him. And he was like, "That's too easy. All I gotta do is believe in Jesus, and it's all fixed." And I said, "You know what's interesting? I said it's encouraging that that's your response, because that tells me that I've laid it out exactly how it should be. Because that should be the response. Like, that's it? Yep, that's it. And one hand, it seems too easy." So just believe in Jesus, that's it. It's that simple? In a sense, that's simple. But what you don't understand is with Jesus, that's not a simple thing. It's not a simple thing that he counted equality with God, not robbery, but humbled himself below the angel to the form of a man and humbled himself. Jesus didn't come. The Bible says there was nothing about him special that he should be regarded. When he came into the world, what you don't see is a bunch of people looking and going, obviously, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. I mean, look at the guy. Right? That's not what we see. What you see is, you're talking about the carpenter, son? Come on, son. You're talking about dude from Nazareth? Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Come on. For real. There was nothing special about him in his appearance. If anything, it was the opposite. People looked at him and said, obviously not. Not that guy. So, it's on one hand, it's very simple, and on one hand, it cost Jesus his very life. It cost him that fellowship which he had enjoyed with the God of the universe, with his Father, from all eternity. It cost him to forfeit that, to experience what it was like to be forsaken of God, that those who placed their faith in him would never have to experience that forsaking. would never have to wonder, I wonder if God really loves me. I wonder if there's something I can do to get in his good favor. It's already been done. Everything necessary. Think about your life of sanctification. The life that you live as a Christian. How hard it is sometimes. Scratch that. How hard it is all the time. How poorly you do at it. How poorly I do at it. If you were to come and inspect my life, I would come and inspect your life and say, okay, we're going to take, I got the teacher's book with all the answers in it, and I'm going to grade your test. F plus, if there's such a thing. F minus, the worst grade there is. You fail miserably. And so, how as Christians can we find any reason for encouragement or joy in this life? Because somebody else already took the test for us. We've already passed the class. The teacher's not only given us a good grade, but he's adopted us and calls us his children. Who of you was taking the class, did so well in the class, teacher said, you know what, I want you to be my child. But can you imagine what would happen in your mind? Like, this, I mean, you want me to be your child? Like, wow. Thanks, teach. I've asked the teachers I've had been very fond of. None of them asked me to be their son. And especially the ones where I did really bad in the class. Yet, while we were at enmity with God, he sought us out to be his friends. That's where the encouragement is in the Christian life. And this is all because who is this, right? That's the title. We're talking about who Jesus is. And the different positions that he holds, and one of those is priest. It's because of his priestly work. It's because by himself he purged our sins. And then the last clause in here says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There are a few things about that sitting down that are good to look at. One of them is this. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there were no chairs. Why? What's the significance of that? The priest, there's no breaks. There's no California OSHA breaks for that dude. Right? He's constantly having to work. And when he gets up the next day, he's got to do it again. And the guy who brought offerings yesterday is bringing another lamb and then some more pigeons and some more stuff to offer today. Because it keeps going. We'll see as we go through Hebrews the significance of that. But guess what? Jesus' work is done. He's seated. He's on permanent break. It's all finished. The work's done. It's complete. There's no more to be added to it. He doesn't have to go back and do it again. You don't have to go back and renew your salvation vows again. It's done. His last, Jesus, at various times, various ways, spoke to us by the prophets in these last days. He's spoken to us by his son. He said a lot of things. One of the gospel writers said, I've written this tale to you to show you that the things you heard about Jesus are true. These are some things he did. But for real, if I tried to write everything he did, there's not enough books in the world to contain all the stuff he did, all the stuff he said. Right? But the things that he said, he came to say. But the last thing he said, the last words to be uttered from his mouth were three. It is finished. Let that be comfort and consolation and cause for great rejoicing in your heart this day, Christian. When you think of how downtrodden you feel and how beat up you feel and what a failure I am at this Christian thing and it never seems like I'm doing enough, because you can't do enough, but enough has already been done for you. It is finished. And the works that we do now are they're just works of praise and thankfulness to our God. And when we fall short and when we fail, and we do every day, the word of God, the whole of the law and the prophets is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I've said it before, I will say it again, and I will continue to say it. And in the words of the apostle, to repeat these things is not cumbersome for me. You, dear one, never for an instant of a fraction of a minuscule point of what, however the smallest point of time you can measure, you never love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And you never love your neighbor as yourself, as you are. Bruh, you're supposed to be encouraging this. That's not encouraging. What am I trying for? Because Jesus loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind and his strength, and his neighbor as himself. And by faith that God will accept what he has done on your behalf, you are accepted by God. And this, therefore, is the impetus for you to then go forth and make it your business to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even though you know I fall short, but that is my aim. That is what I'm pressing my head towards. That's what I'm pressing. That's that mark of the prize and the upward call to which I press. I constantly pursue because I know that there will come a day when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, and there are many scriptures there for you to see. Page 5, Jesus is our king. It says that the Son in Hebrews appointed, he made, through whom he also made the worlds, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is our king. Revelation 19 says he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's not just another king. Any earthly king that is to be named, his king is subordinate. His kingship is subordinate to the King of kings. And he, every king and every queen will answer for how it is that they have conducted themselves in that role to the King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians reminds us again that Jesus' name is above every name, and at his name, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every human, every angel will bow to Jesus. There is none beyond his authority. Isaiah tells us the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He is David's greater son. David was promised that he would always have a son to sit on the throne. And he is the son of David who sits on the throne. And in John, he had a discussion with Pilate about the fact that his kingdom was not of this world. And Pilate kept pressing him, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "You rightly say it. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." A lot of prophets in the past said things, but in these last days, I'm here to tell you, I'm bearing witness to the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He bore witness of himself. Many times when Jesus spoke, he said, "You've heard it said, but I said." And the religious leaders at the time looked at him and said, they marveled and said, because he spoke as one with authority. Why? Because they would always say, "The great teacher so-and-so has said," and when they proclaimed something. Jesus didn't appeal to nobody else. He appealed. I'm saying it. That's why it's true. You heard it said this way, but I'm correcting that. Not because some other rabbi told me. I'm telling you. And the king gets to do that. From Eden. Again, I like some of those old medieval movies. You got the guy standing in the middle of the town crying, hear ye, by edict of King so-and-so. Everybody got more than 6 chickens, got to give them to the king, whatever they say, right? He is the king. He sustains all things by the word of his power. He's seated again. Now, this is the other significance of that seat, seated. As a priest, he's seated because his work is done. As a king, he's seated because he's on the throne. Where is he seated? He's not just seated, but the scripture says in Hebrews, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated at the place of authority and rule. And this brings comfort to us because we never have to feel as though we're on our own, we're lost, we're just being bandied about by the waves and the winds of the world. We serve the king. And we're not just subjects, we're children. Jesus' purpose, his function. He clarifies who God is. He's God's image. And finally, we get into the fact that Jesus is the guarantee of God's promises. Let's look at two scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, as in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Jesus said, I have to go away, but I'm going to send you a comforter. And that comforter, he brings comfort, and he's also the guarantee of that possession. We have no need to fear, to doubt. Does God really love me? How do I know all of the things that Jesus did, God will accept on my behalf? Because he says so. And on page 6 of your handout, we have, it starts off, we have no need to doubt the trustworthiness of God's promises. In my own notes, I have in parentheses after that statement, but we do. We do doubt. We do wonder. We read the things of Scripture, and then we live life a little bit. And we say, man, I don't feel like inheritor of all things. My life don't seem to be going that way. I feel like I'm really messing this thing up. I'm not. Man, I should be overcoming and conquering, and nothing should bother me. And I'm God. Oh, man, it's not matching up. Again, it's reinforcing the gospel message. When you look at yourself, you don't find any reason to be encouraged. When you look at your life and how you're living it and your circumstances, there's no reason for encouragement. Where do we find encouragement? Look at the promises of Jesus. Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the promises of God. We know God is faithful to his word. We know that his word doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent out. We know God is not a man that he would lie. We know that all things that he has said, we can look in the Old Testament, we can look in the New Testament, saints whose lives, they went through sore oppression and suffering, and yet God was there to deliver them out of all of their troubles. Doesn't mean at the end of the day that everything was rosy for them, everything was all good. They went through some horrible things. And yet we know that the end of all these things is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared for you. So even those who didn't seem to triumph at the end of their earthly lives, we know that they're in glory. We know that they are resting from their works. They no longer are being oppressed. See that in the tale of Lazarus, the poor man. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went through some rough times, and yet he was in Abraham's bosom. The poor man lived a lavish life and suffered in hell. I mean, the rich man lived a lavish life and suffered in hell for eternity. We have that promise. We have that comfort that no matter what our circumstances may look like, we are God's children and we are heirs of the promises. So there's many scriptures there to go through, and that's why I have that handout so you can look at those things and see why you have no need to doubt the trustworthiness of God. He will keep us to the end. We can take confidence that no matter what goes on, God never has forsaken us because Christ was forsaken on behalf of the Christian. So no matter what the circumstances are in your life, never feel as though they are somehow evidence that God is forsaken you, forgot about you, or no longer is pleased with you. Even a father who is displeased with his children, never cast him off. A loving father never says, you're not my child. My children, growing up, I had to discipline them for different things, but I never, ever, at least it was not my intent, to ever make them feel as though I didn't love them because I disciplined them. As a matter of fact, my love was the motivation for my discipline of them. My mom used to tell me, you're going to take your loves in this life for what you do wrong. You can take it from me, or you can take it from some dude out on the street that don't know you, don't love you, and I can show you no mercy. I'm going to show restraint. I'm going to show mercy to you. When you break the lamp, I've been telling you, don't play football in the living room, you break that lamp. You might get a couple swats. You might get your video games taken away. You may not be able to go outside for 3 days. But when you cut that guy off in traffic, he might shoot you in the face. Because he don't love you. Right? Take confidence that he will keep you to the end, that this one will keep you to the end. Why ought that be any confidence? Because, again, he's God's son. He's heir of all things. He's creator of all things. He's the express image of God's person. He's the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. He has purged all of your sins, and he is seated. His work as a priest is done, and his work of kingship is in effect forevermore because he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Heidelberg Catechism question, the last page now, I'm wrapping up. Question and answer 13, Belgian Confession, Article 27. They talk about the providence of God and his government of all things. I encourage you, read those things this evening. Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, Article 11, talks about God, his sovereignty in salvation. And that you didn't do anything to become saved, you can't do anything to become unsaved. Salvation is a work of God through Christ from beginning to end. Jesus, we'll see as we go through Hebrews, is not only the author and the one who picked up the pen to write out the story of our salvation, but he's the finisher of our faith. So guys, this will conclude going through this preamble, but again, I mentioned before, this is like a thesis statement. These first three verses, the rest of the entirety of the book is just an elaboration on these three verses. And the idea that there's no need to add to Jesus or to look to anything else for salvation, to become a Christian, or for confidence in living your life as a Christian. Angels, prophets, some sort of geographic utopia. Right? The idea that we can somehow, through our works or through exercising our faith enough, we can be free from the effects of the curse. That will never happen in this life. Through the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. That will always be. Right? In pain, you will bring forth children. That will always be. The effects of the curse, temporally, continue on. But eternally, they have been atoned for in Christ, and ultimately we will come into possession. We are heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. We will come into possession of all of these things, and the curse ultimately will be eradicated. We can't think of this that if we purify our church enough somehow, we can not have to suffer through the things. The reason why that part of the church suffers is because they ain't doing it right, and we got it right, so we're not going to suffer. We'll suffer in this life. And that's to learn obedience. And that's so that when we come into the glory, we appreciate it. The Bible tells us that. There's no religious ritual that you can add to the scriptures or that you can somehow glean from the scriptures. If I do this one thing right, I'll, you know, that's the magic pill. That's the secret to make everything okay. No, the magic pill is place the whole of your faith, your trust, in the one who's already done the work. It's finished. Well, somebody come to you and say, here's a check. What's this for? Anything I can do for you? Nope, I already did everything necessary. You'd be a fool to take it and like, I'm not going to cash it until I can do something to help. Cash a check, bro. There's no priest, there's no guru, there's no personality that you need. If we can just go to a church where a guy who's really enigmatic and really cares, we can go somewhere where we can find somebody to lead us like that. Go somewhere where you find somebody that's going to tell you what this book says. That's where you need to go. And the guy might be dry, and he may not have a lot of jokes, and he. But if he's telling you what the book said, that's where your confidence lies. That he's pointing you to Jesus. There's no head of state. If we could just get the right guy in office, that'll fix it. You get that guy in office, you still have a world of problems that you're dealing with. Because ultimately, and what I'm not saying is, it doesn't matter what happens in politics, who cares, you know, nothing. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, don't think that's the thing that's going to, we'll finally get utopia and all will be well with the world if we can just get this guy. Because I'm telling you, there's been a few guys, and I thought, what's that guy? And that guy got in, and still a mess. Because we're all sinners. Even those of us sitting here are redeemed and trust in the Lord, still a sinner. So you're still going to mess it up. We're still going to have to go find the Lord, put off our fig leaves. Let's not hide. Let's go ask for grace and mercy. Let's go back to what he's revealed to us in the scriptures, and let's try to fix this situation. Temporarily. Eternally, there's nothing you could do. We have to remember those categories. God has done it all. There are things you need to do. Don't confuse the two. The things you do are a response. And they are the rightful things to do as children. Having done all that you are commanded to do, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've merely done that which was my duty. Be encouraged today, guys, that Jesus paid it all. All to him you owe. Sin left his crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's pray real quick. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your son. Thank you so much for all that is revealed to us through his person, his position, and his purpose, those things which he has accomplished on our behalf. Encourage us, help us, remind us to always be looking to him for salvation, for example, for how it is we may live our lives in subjection to your will, to show ourselves loving children in response to all you have done to show yourself as a loving father. Encourage those who had an especially hard week this last week, who are suffering, whether it be emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Attend to their sufferings, Lord. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be as a balm and a salve and an oil to their wounds. Let us look to comfort one another in the gospel. Help us, remind us, Lord, to encourage one another in the faith, to pray for one another in private, and to speak words of comfort from the scriptures to one another in person. Let us reach out to one another and let us live this life of travail and sanctification with one another. Not in isolation from one another, but in concert with one another. Let us be as soldiers who fight and who encourage one another and who fight with one another and who watch one another's backs. Help us to learn your word. Help us where we have little understanding in certain subjects. Let us apply ourselves to learning. Let each one find those ways in which they can learn. Some people learn more by listening. Some people learn more by reading. Some people learn more by talking it over with others. Let each of us come to know how it is we learn best and to apply ourselves to that. Let us find reinforcement, reminder of the gospel. Let us rightly divide the word of truth and know the distinctions between justification and sanctification, how we become Christians and what is required of us as Christians. And let us not confuse the two. Let us not be Roman in our thinking. Let us not be Arian in our thinking. Let us know rightly what your word says about Jesus. Protect us from all of the heresies, Lord, remind us, all of these heresies that we see, they've happened before. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we can go back and we can see those things that you brought to your church in the past, and we can be encouraged in it, and we can be protected by those things. We love you, Lord, so much. We're thankful for the giving of your Son and for all of the sufferings that he endured, that we might not have to endure certain of those sufferings. Thank you for always being there for us. Thank you for the fact that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Thank you that you not only told us that we can pray to you, but you've given us all of the things that we can pray to you and be confident, because you've already promised to give us these things. It's your joy to give us the kingdom. Remind us of this. Let us not strive in our own efforts to be accepted by you, but let us strive in the strength of your Holy Spirit because we are accepted by you. Forgive us all our sins. Hear us for Christ's sake. We ask in his name. Amen.